text for today then is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 21, and these are the words of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us. Whenever we open your Bible, that you are speaking as we read it. We ask that you would help us to receive your word, to believe it, to have the courage to apply it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've finally come to the end of our exposition through 1 Timothy. Let's remember, before we continue through this text, the reason why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy in the first place. Remember, Timothy is a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him with instructions on how he is to lead the church in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15, Paul writes that the whole reason in a nutshell for the letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the reason that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy is because the church is the church of the living God, not a dead God, not an idea, not a moral philosophy, not a religious precept, but the church is the church of the living God. It is God's household. It is a pillar and buttress of the truth. And because the church is those things and not a social club or a loose association of similarly minded people, because the church is the people of God covenanted together by faith, they have been made one with each other and with Christ through baptism. Because the church has also been entrusted with the truth, because the church is the household of God and therefore represents God to the world, then it really matters how those in the church behave. Right? If that's what the church is, then what the church does, how the church lives, matters. Right? The church may not be a den of hypocrisy. Right, the church may not be proclaiming one message and ignoring it with our lives. The church may not be people who are divided over everything and proclaiming to have true community. Right? No, the church is the living God, therefore there are ways in which the church should be living and behaving. Paul says here that he is writing these things, he says to Timothy. He says to put these things before the brothers, 1 Timothy 4:6, that he is to command and to teach these things, 1 Timothy 4:11, and that he is to practice these things, 1 Timothy 4:15, to command these things, 1 Timothy 5:7, and to teach and urge these things, 1 Timothy 6:2. So there's a lot of things that Paul is saying to Timothy must be, there's a lot of things Paul is saying to Timothy that must be put before the congregation, right? All the way through 1 Timothy. These things have included everything that Paul has been teaching, everything that Paul has been laying out before Timothy in the letter so far. These things have included warning against false teaching and teachers, proclaiming the true gospel. It's included behavior in the church, in the gathered worship, in the lives of the elders, in the pursuit of justice, in the treatment of others, including widows, the elderly, and masters, employers. It's included about the temptation of the love of money. But more than that, these things have included the whole gospel. The whole gospel, the whole apostolic deposit, the truth of God in its revealed entirety. It is these things, Paul says, that really matter. Get these things right, because the word of God is to be defended and displayed, protected and promoted, buttressed and pillared by the church. Get these things wrong, and the door opens up for people to revile the word of God. And our text for today is really a summary and final charge to Timothy of all of these things. In this, Paul makes several points, but the whole thrust could be summarized in this way. Timothy, guard the faith by taking hold of that which is truly life. Timothy, guard the faith by taking hold of that which is truly life. So, let's work through it. First of all, in verse 11, after a whole bunch of these things that Paul is saying to Timothy, you must preach, you must teach, Paul starts by saying, flee these things. All right? So we've got pursue these things, teach these things, command these things. And now in verse 11, Paul tells Timothy to flee these things. Well, what are these things? The things mentioned in the previous verses. There's different doctrine, so false teaching in chapter 6, verse 3. There's conceit, which is pride and arrogance in verse 4. Cravings for controversy also in verse 4. Unnecessary conflict, verse 5. And a lust for wealth in verses 6 and 10. Timothy is told not to entertain these things, not to keep these things on a short leash, not to keep his friends close but his enemies closer. Timothy is told to flee these things, which implies that the church he leads is also to flee these things. You know, there are some times in a battle when you must stand and fight, right? We all know that. We've seen examples of that so far in how Timothy has had to rebuke false teachers and teaching. He's had to rebuke people in the presence of all. Okay, there are times when a pastor, when a man, when a leader has to stand up and fight, confront the enemy, and kill the wolf, defend the sheep, kill the wolf. There are times when a fight has to be fought, okay? Timothy will have to command and to teach his congregation, right? If you've been I've been pastoring for 15 years now, 16 years now, sometimes that leads to fights worth having. When you proclaim the word of God and say, God is calling you to live this way, people tend to be, I don't like the way that God's asking me to live, but that's a fight that must be had. A fight for the truth, a fight for the word of God, okay? But there are times to stand and fight, there are also times to make a strategic withdrawal. There are also times to fight the battle that needs to be fought and to not give attention, but to starve attention for the battle that really wants you to be distracted from where you should be fighting, right? So the strategic withdrawal is not a cowardly thing. I don't feel like fighting today. I feel like avoiding confrontation today. Wouldn't it be nice if there was no controversy in my life? I'd rather go have a nap, right? Let's just be nice Christians, right? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Okay, flee these things. This is a strategic withdrawal to not take the bait of the enemy. This is a strategic withdrawal. Don't take it on the battlefield. It's like a feint. It's like they're sending troops and making you think you should, turn your defenses in this direction when really there's an army over here that needs your attention. These guys aren't going to do anything. The lies, the deceit, whatever it is, you have to avoid these things. The conceit, the different doctrine, cravings for controversy, conflict, a lust for wealth. These are all temptations to distract you from the fight that is really worth having. So don't go there. You don't need to do it. It's not giving up the fight to avoid it. It's fighting in the right direction. So instead, Timothy, he's to flee these things, but he's not just to flee something, he's to pursue something else. Timothy is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So Timothy is to flee and to pursue. So in one direction he's to flee from this, in another direction he's to go after something and pursue it. Flee the wrong things and pursue the right things. This is repentance in a nutshell. This is what it means to repent. To run from your sin and to run to Christ, right? It's not just staying away from something wicked. It's not just the fleeing that counts. It's an act of turning away from the evil and replacing it with the good, going after the good, pursuing wholeheartedly the good. Timothy is to avoid fights when possible. He is to be gentle. Christian men are meant to be gentle. But if the deposit of faith is under attack, he is to be ready to stand guard and defend it with his life if necessary. We are to, if possible, live at peace with everyone, Romans 12:18. But that is not always possible. And when those within or without the church seek to undermine, water down, divide, or diminish the word of God, faithful Christians are the ones who stand steadfast and say, "We will not let you do that. We won't allow the word of God to be reviled." The church is meant to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Speaking to the same church's elders, so remember, Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, okay? In Acts 20, Paul, who's writing the letter of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, is actually speaking to the elders in the church in Ephesus. Hear what he says, Acts 20, 28 to 31. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." He's talking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." A pastor is to be gentle to the flock, but he must be willing to stand and defend the flock against the wolf, against those who proclaim false doctrine. Speaking the truth is not to start a fight, but those who hate the truth will see it as such. Right? Those who hate the truth will see it as such. Psalm 120, verse 7, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And in our culture, in our context, in our civilization, you open the Bible, you don't have to go too far. So Genesis 1 and 2, you mean there's only two genders? Yes. You don't have to go too far just reading the thing for the people on the other side who hate the truth to think you're starting a fight. No, we're not starting a fight. We're proclaiming the eternal truth of the word of God. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So when you speak the truth, desiring peace and kingdom rule, there will be those who declare war. Peacemakers can only be peacemakers if they know how to fight in the good fight and defend the truth of the word of God. We cannot cave in. We cannot give up one inch of ground when it comes to the truth of the Bible. These are the things that we must guard. But there is also the time not to engage, but to flee. And this requires wisdom. There is a time not to join the fight, but to avoid it altogether. And I think there's sort of two illustrations I'll give for how you know when you should avoid the fight. You don't avoid the fight just because they're bigger and stronger than you. That's not a reason to avoid the fight. We speak the word. John spoke the word of God to Herod. Jesus made the good confession, Paul says it here in Timothy, to Pilate, and it cost them both their lives. David fought and killed Goliath, who was much bigger than him. So it's not size, right? It's not, "I'm small, they're big, therefore I won't fight." No, that's precisely when we fight. Here's the two times you know not to fight. Two illustrations for you. One is this. You avoid the fight. Let me just give you one. You avoid the fight when someone once said, if you can see in front of you a dozen clowns all fighting in the circus ring, you jumping in and trying to sort that out is just going to make you look like the 13th clown to everyone else, right? So when there's a mess, when there's nonsense going on, when people are wasting their time and energy, and it's just a conversational, embarrassment, right? In the Christian community, in the non-Christian, wherever it might be, the best thing there is to stay out of it. All you're going to do, if you roll around in the mud, they're going to think you're another pig, right? You stay out of it. You stay out of it, and you hold your peace. You don't need to pursue that sort of thing. So don't jump in and try and break it up, because to all the crowd, you're going to just look like a 13th clown. A pastor's time, a Christian's time, especially in this day and age, could all too easily be taken up in irreverent myths, fruitless and vain discussions, irreverent babble, and wandering aimlessly. We don't have time for that. We must be focused and disciplined towards our pursuit of godliness. And Paul roots the fleeing and the pursuing in the identity of Timothy as a man of God. He says, so you, Timothy, man of God, do this. Live like this. If you are a man of God, live like one. Live like one. He says, oh, man of God. There is this increased passion here. The same thing happens in verse 20 when Paul says, oh, Timothy. Paul is ramping up here for a big finish. Man of God is a phrase that's not used overly frequently in the scriptures, but it has been used of people like Moses, Deuteronomy 33:1, Elijah, 1 Kings 17:18, King David, 2 Chronicles 8:14. Now, Timothy is not another Moses or Elijah, but he is, as a minister of the gospel, following in their lineage. The same law entrusted to Moses, the same oracles entrusted to Elijah, have been trusted to faithful men for the feeding of God's people. Israel had seen countless faithless shepherds. Paul is urging Timothy to be a faithful shepherd. And a man of God will display certain attributes. Paul says he will display these things. He's to pursue these things. Righteousness. Righteousness is godly justice. This is good prevails. The wicked are punished. God's righteous rule wins. Righteousness. Then godliness. Godliness is holy living. Piety. You're applying those same standards to your own life. Faith is trust in Christ and in his word. When you get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? You say, because of Christ. He said, only by his blood, not by my works, not by my effort, not by my discipline, but because Christ paid my way. That's faith. Love, we're to pursue love, which is affection towards God and towards others. It means obeying the commands toward God and others. We're to pursue steadfastness, which is to stand firm, not shifting, even when the false teachers and the lovers of money come along with their methods of persuasion. It is patience and endurance in the face of opposition and unjust treatment. And we're to pursue gentleness. The disposition of the Christian leader should be gentleness, not pugnacious, not rude, not combative, steadfast, able to fight, but gentle, not overbearing. It's not weakness to be gentle. It's not being a doormat to be gentle. In fact, it's great strength to be gentle in the face of offense, in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution. It takes a lot of self-control to resist lashing out or being harsh. And yet gentleness does not mean a lack of willingness to fight. As I said, in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to fight. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. What is that fight? For one, it's pursuing all the virtues that we've mentioned and fleeing the vices that we referred to just now. Furthermore, Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith by taking hold of something, which is the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here we see that believing in Christ is a fight. What's he meant to take? What is the fight of the good faith? He says, take hold of eternal life. What is that? It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fight, therefore, to believe. It's a fight to hold on to Christ. You will, every single one of you, face many and varied struggles. There will be temptations that will, if possible, seek to lead you away from Christ. You must fight to maintain your faith. Note, though, that taking hold of eternal life does not mean that we can somehow get eternal life or accomplish eternal life by our taking hold, like we're strong enough to get it. No, the holding that we're meant to do, the taking hold we're meant to do, follows on from the called. Take hold of that eternal life to which you were called. God calls you first, you take hold second. God rescues first, God resuscitates the dead heart first, and you believe in response. You are called, you are given the gift, and the gift is free, and you are to take hold of it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Grace first, grip second. Grip onto it because you have been graciously given it. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, Paul declares that he has fought the good fight. He has fought the good fight. What did Paul do to have fought the good fight? Paul practiced to the end what he had been telling Timothy to do. For Paul, the race had almost been run, but for Timothy, he was just getting warmed up. Like Timothy and like his ministry in Ephesus, we are a young church. We have not done 30 years of faithful gospel ministry. We have done 2. Our fruit has not yet been tested. Okay, our strength has not been tested. Our faithfulness has not yet been tested. Our ability to fight the good fight of the faith will be tested over the next 3 decades. Right? We have not yet done 30 years. The way, though, to do 30 years of faithful gospel ministry is to flee from sin and to fight the good fight of faith, which is holding on to Christ, taking hold of eternal life, and remembering the good confession that you made when you confessed that Jesus Christ is not just the Lord, but you have submitted to him as the Lord. What, though, does it mean to take hold of eternal life? To take hold of eternal life here does not just mean take hold of eternal life because here and now doesn't matter, right? Like, don't worry, whatever happens here doesn't matter because you've got eternity to look forward to. I mean, in a sense, that's true. In a sense, you can live a very, very difficult life, a very hard, a very painful life, and you can take courage and strength and endure all of that because eternity is coming for you. You know, God will make it right. Okay, that's absolutely true. But that's not the application here. To take hold of eternal life does not mean to merely survive this life because eternity is coming. Right? To take hold means this. It means to fully appropriate. To take hold means to fully appropriate. To fully appropriate eternal life now. To fully appropriate what's coming in the future now. Paul is not talking about, don't worry, it'll be all right in the end, although it will. He's saying to Timothy, take hold of eternal realities now and appropriate those realities. Use them, believe them, apply them. Live like those realities are true because they are. Live like Christ is enthroned because he is. Why do the heathen nations vainly rage? Well, what wisdom are they displaying in raging against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? No wisdom at all. Because God mocks, God laughs at them in derision. Okay, so we live as if the heavenly realities are true because they are. Okay, live like Christ is enthroned. Live like you are saved. Live like every past, present, and future sin, if you have trusted in Christ, has been cast away, has been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. You are forgiven, made new, a new creation. Live like the truth is the truth. And live like up is up, down is down, good is good, bad is bad, men are men, women are women. Live according to the truth. And if other people want to try and bend reality, understand that reality doesn't bend when the car hits the tree. Understand that truth matters. You encounter it. You can't change the truth to fit your preferences. When you live like the truth is the truth, I think you will find that your path is made straight. Live like God is sovereign. Paul calls him the only sovereign in verse 15. The only ruler, the only king, because he is. In other words, Paul is simply calling Timothy to live like eternal realities are true and if Christ's kingdom is growing now. Rather than telling Timothy, don't care about today because eternity is ahead, Paul is saying, because eternity is ahead, you can fight for today. Knowing that God is directing your paths towards his glory and your ultimate good. Paul reminds Timothy of the good confession that Timothy had previously made, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy has previously acknowledged Christ before men. He has believed in his heart and confessed with his mouth that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. He has professed that faith publicly, and he has done so before many witnesses. Now, I don't think this reference to witnesses is an attempt to shame Timothy. I don't think Paul is saying to Timothy, don't give up because all those people saw you make that promise, right? Paul's not saying to Timothy, you better not give up now because how embarrassing would that be if you went back on your vows? No, I think Paul is telling Timothy, you are not on your own. You are not on your own. Don't fall into the Elijah trap in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah thought he was the only prophet left, the only faithful man in Israel left. There were hundreds of other faithful men. Don't think you're the only one. Don't think you're the only faithful man left. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so take hold of that and fight for, contend for the faith that you received and professed. Other people have fought and they've received a crown of life. So take strength there, Timothy, and fight your own fight of faith. Or, Paul says, pursue the sin. Pursue the love of money. Pursue everything that would rob you from or distract you from that which is yours in Christ. A fruitful life and ministry, a blessed family and a heritage of faith, dominion in this life, eternal life to come, and joy forevermore. the choice is yours, Paul says to Timothy. Hold fast to the profession. Take hold of the eternal life that you have, that has been given to you by Christ. Take hold of that, or throw it away by pursuing wickedness. In verses 13 to 16, Paul delivers his charge to Timothy. Think about it like this. A charge is a bit like a verbal taking Timothy around the shoulders and giving him a good shake. Listen, get this. This is a verbal, hearty shake of the shoulders. He says in verses 13 to 16, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here, Paul mentions two other witnesses in verse 13. Two other witnesses that Timothy has pledged, promised in front of. God the Father and Christ Jesus. He charges Timothy in the presence of God to do what? To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Verse 14. He is to do this because of Christ's example, who kept the faith before Pilate. If you don't know, Christ was taken before Pilate, and Pilate was the proconsul. He was the local politician whose power to execute or not Jesus, he held that power. And when Jesus was confronted by Pilate, Jesus told the truth. Jesus told the truth before Pilate, and that ended up costing him, we know, his life. But even knowing that it could cost him his life, what happened? Jesus told the truth. Jesus kept the commandment unstained and free from reproach. He is to keep the commandment until, Paul says, Christ comes again. Okay, until he appears again. Until he comes back to judge the living and the dead. Christ kept the faith knowing it would cost him his life. Timothy is to do the same. This is why it's called a fight, to keep the commandment. The commandment here refers to the whole body of teaching passed down by the prophets and the apostles. It's the Bible. It is these things that we mentioned earlier. And to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach is to keep to the true doctrine of Christ, 1 Timothy 6:3. And it is to be the kind of man who represents that message well, the man of character from 1 Timothy 3. And upon mentioning the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul bursts into praise in verses 15 to 16. It's like he bursts into song. It's like he's been reminded of some glorious truths that he can't shut up about. It's this nice long sentence in the Greek, and he says, in this appearing of Jesus Christ, he says, the appearing will take place at the proper time, displayed for all to see by the only sovereign, that's God himself. He is the one who is ordaining and orchestrating all things. Christ will come again at the proper time in accordance with the sovereign God's perfect plan. God is so sovereign that Paul calls him the only sovereign. He is the king that is so high above all other kings. He is the Lord who is so far above all other lords that to call others king or lord is almost laughable. Right? He's so far above any other king that to call any other king king is to almost mock it. It's like, really? That's what you think kingship is? Have you seen Christ? Have you seen God? This king, this Lord, who is so far above all things, who dwells in light so bright, so pure, so holy, that to encounter it as a sinner means certain death. This king, this Lord, who alone has immortality, he alone possesses life itself, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, which means you cannot come near to him, whom no one has ever seen or can see, this king has approached us in Jesus. This king who was untouchable, unreachable, unapproachable, whose glory was so bright, so powerful, so hot that it would destroy us in the blink of an eye, this king has revealed himself in Christ. This king who cannot be approached has come to us. He's approached us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did it all through the cross. So how is one to respond? To him be honor and eternal dominion. We're to praise him. We're to glorify him. We're to live for him. We're to keep the commandment unstained. We're to live free from reproach. Live as the church, the household of the living God, is meant to live. Then in verse 17, coming to a close, There's another seemingly ill-fitting interjection. If you remember last week or the week before, Paul introduces, it was the end of chapter 5, he was talking about elders and double honor and wages, and then in verse 23 he sort of interjects this, don't drink only water but use a little wine, and go back and listen to why we think that's in there. But there's another quite rapid topic change seemingly here in verse 17. After the glorious doxology in verses 14 to 16, isn't it a bit of a downer to go back to a challenge to the rich? It's like, Paul, you made the really impressive point, just sign off there, right? Finish there. Finish on the climax. Don't add something else. Like, don't go back to this practical stuff. Shouldn't Paul have maybe talked about this challenge to the rich earlier on in chapter 5 when he was talking about the love of money? But it is only ill-fitting if we fail to take a step back and see the big picture. There is a glory coming for the Christian. There is an inheritance on its way, eternal life coming for you. That glory, that inheritance is, most of all, Christ. The thing that you have been made for, the thing for which you have been designed, the thing that you have been created to enjoy forever is Christ. Okay, that's the inheritance that we're all going to receive if we've put our trust in him. And two big enemies to that inheritance have been identified in 1 Timothy. False teaching that would rob us of that inheritance, and the love of money, which would distract us away from that inheritance. In fact, these two issues were tied together because there were some who were warping the truth and expecting it to lead to great gain. And having just laid out the eternal life that Timothy is to take hold of, Paul returns to wealth. Because you can't take hold of eternal life if your hands are consumed with grasping for material gain. In other words, Paul is saying, don't you see, those who are grasping after wealth do not have free hands to take hold of eternal life. They are too easily pleased with the temporal and the immediate. They need to see eternity as more real. They need to take hold of that which is truly life, verse 19, not that which moth and rust can destroy. Paul is saying, wealth has its advantages, but they are limited and unpredictable. But the benefits of God are unlimited and trustworthy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the only reason you would grasp for wealth in this life at the expense of taking hold of that is because you don't believe that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He is not a God who wants nothing for you. He is a God who wants eternity and the riches of heaven for you. You see, there are two kinds of the materially there are two kinds of the materially wealthy. Okay, those who are wealthy and love the money. Okay, those who are wealthy and love the money, and those who love God and others with their money. Right. So being wealthy isn't necessarily the problem. It's what do you love? Do you love the money, or do you love others and God with the money? The ones who love the money are materially wealthy, but they're still ultimately, in the most significant way, poor. The ones, though, who use their money to love God and others, and that would include, and starts with, your family, by the way, those who want to use their money to love God and others are both materially wealthy and wealthy in a more ultimate kind of way as well. The false teachers were lovers of money, but not all who have money are automatically lovers of money, right? The false teachers in 1 Timothy did love money, but not all. Just because you have money doesn't mean you automatically love it. In fact, Paul has said that God has provided this money for them to enjoy in verse 17. But they are to enjoy it whilst not trusting in it, the same as with any other gift God gives. Riches are uncertain. Financial crises happen. God, however, does not change. He is always faithful, always trustworthy, and always a provider for his children. The wealthy then are not to be haughty, which was the sin of the false teachers, conceit in 1 Timothy 6:4. They are not to be proud and arrogant, imagining that their wealth is like the walls of a city that keeps them safe. Proverbs 18:11 says a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Right? Wealth is only safe in your imagination, Paul says, the Proverbs say. There is a temptation that comes with having money, to trust in it. I have money, therefore I will be okay. I have money, therefore my future is secure. I have money, therefore I will be able to deal with all my future challenges. But Paul is saying, be careful. You know that money is not that secure. It's not that infallible. It's not that steadfast. But there is also a temptation on the other side of the equation that comes with having no money. You can love money and not have it. You can love money and not have it. That is the sin of envy. That is the sin of envy. That's the sin of the left, right? To crave money. If only I had money, then I'd be okay. If only I had money, then my future would be secure. If only I had money, then I could deal with future challenges. Paul is saying, trust in God. Remember the widow in 1 Timothy 5:5? She had nothing. She had nothing. And Paul says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. When you are without, let that drive you to trust in God. And prayer is one of the means by which we take hold of that eternal life. Nonetheless, it is emphatically not a sin to enjoy God's gifts. It is not a sin to enjoy God's gifts. He says he's given them to us to enjoy. It would be a sin to not enjoy God's gifts. It would be a sin to be unthankful. Ingratitude. It would be a sin to have ingratitude for God's gifts that he's given to us. We should use them, embrace them, and thank him for them. All right. The prosperity gospel is one kind of evil, okay, but the poverty gospel is another. Okay, money in itself is not evil. I mean, think about this. If money in itself was poisonous, why would God tell us to be generous in giving it to others? There's nothing inherently poisonous in money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds, is a root of all kinds of evils. In verse 18, Paul goes on to tell us what a trusting in God attitude would look like when it comes to money. The rich are to do good, they're to be rich in good works, they're to be generous and ready to share. And this in turn results in taking hold of eternal life, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. They are showing that they are taking hold of eternal life by laying up eternal treasures, by being faithful now in obedience with their wealth to honor God in all ways and at all times. This is not earning eternal life through our good works. It is doing good because eternal life has been given to me. And they are therefore taking hold of that life by doing the good that that life requires. Lastly, Paul summarizes once again the main charge to Timothy and the main threat to him and the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6:20 to 21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So guard the deposit. Timothy has been entrusted with the Christian faith, the commandment that must stay unstained and unreviled. Timothy, as an elder in the church, must lead the church in its faithful witness to the truth as a pillar and buttress of that truth. And this pursuit of the truth means fleeing from, avoiding the irreverent babble and contradictions that people say is where the true knowledge really is. Beware of people who say they finally discovered what Paul really meant after 2,000 years of the Spirit speaking to the church through Scripture. Now, I'll tell you what the Bible really means. You know, we've recently discovered that Paul was an egalitarian, right? No, don't fall for that trap. Beware of those who use Christianity for their own humanistic ends. Beware of those who read between the lines and fail to read the lines themselves. Beware those who babble in a way that is irreverent, in a way that forgets that the church is a household of a living God who dwells among his people, who speaks to his people, and who requires a response of faith and obedience from his people. Beware those who live like God has not come to us in Christ. Beware all this, because tragedy of tragedies, by doing some of this, some have swerved from the faith. Verse 21. In other words, a yes to Scripture, a yes to the truth of Christ, will always mean a no to rival claims. Those who claim to have knowledge that is really false knowledge are to be avoided. Faithful pastors, faithful Christians, must not be enticed away by some other message, because a yes to those rival claims is a no to God's authority, which can only lead to wandering from the truth and from the faith. And lastly, by finishing with the words grace to you, verse 21, it's vital to note that in the Greek, the word you is plural. Mel and I, we lived in Australia for a while, and in Australia, they said you, as in America it's y'all, in Australia it's yous. Yous want to go down to the beach. You know, it's a plural you. In the Queens, we don't have a plural you. But in Greek, there was. And Paul says, grace to you all. Grace to yous, grace to y'all. Grace to you all in Ephesus. All of this grace is to the church. All of this grace is not just to Timothy, it's to the church. Timothy's sound doctrine is a grace to the church. Timothy's willingness to fight off the wolf is a grace, a gift to the church. Timothy's clarity on the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is a grace to the church. Timothy's willingness to enact biblical justice is a grace to the church. Taking hold of eternity means to hold on to the truth so that those who hear it in the church can also take hold of eternity. So to conclude and to further apply this to our lives, I'm going to mention three very, very quick things. How then, in light of all this, are we to behave in the household of God? First, regarding the rich in this present age. Not everyone, but nearly everyone here is the rich of this present age by most historical or global measures. Not rich comparatively to our context, but rich comparatively to history. So we must be careful not to think that this sermon has been about people wealthier than me, right? There's always going to be people wealthier than you, okay? But we are, generally speaking, the rich. If you have a smartphone in your pocket, you have more wealth than most of the kings throughout history have had. You have had the ability to do more quickly than most of them have ever had. I mean, there's the whole thing about on your iPhone, there's more power on that thing than the computer that put a man on the moon. I don't know if that's true, but you know, there's a lot of wealth that's being compressed into things that we can get relatively cheaply today. So are you rich in good works? Don't say, well, they're richer than me. Doesn't matter. Are you rich in good works? Are you generous and ready to share your house, your vehicles, your dining room table, your time, which is wealth, and your money are all to be used to honor God. They have been given to you by God. Respond, therefore, in generosity. Help out with the meal train. Give to the deacon's fund. Open your home to others and show hospitality. This is being rich now and in the life to come. This is taking hold of eternal life and dragging it back in a kingdom come kind of way to the here and now. Second, like Timothy, if you have been baptized and if you have taken membership vows in this church, remember that you too have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So remember your confession. When tempted to swerve, remember the vows you made to Christ and his people. Remember the promise he put on you in your baptism. Remember that he has paid for you and claimed you in your baptism. You belong to him. You belong to, if you've been baptized, you belong to him. Not in a subjective, I belong to Jesus as long as that suits me kind of sense. Not I belong to this social club or this gym or this friendship group until it no longer suits me. No, he has bought you. He has bought you. You are his bond servant. He owns you. He has bought you with his own blood. He actually put his name on you. He actually made covenant with you. He actually made promises to you. And in response, you have promised to follow him. And not on our own, but surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have done the same. So when you're tempted to not fight for the things that matter, get in the fight and hold on to your faith. And finally, remember that we are to guard the deposit. Pastors, just like Timothy, guard it from the pulpit. You, as a congregation, guard it by catechizing your children, by family worship, by knowing the Bible well enough to spot the wolf and to avoid the wolf, by upholding and praying for each other and for your elders, and by joining together with the household of the living God every Lord's Day to receive from his gracious hand. This is all part of what it means to take hold of eternal life. Every Sunday, we take hold of eternal life in word and sacrament, in prayer and in fellowship. The whole letter of 1 Timothy has been a grace to the church. It is something we don't deserve, but that God has given it to us because he loves us. Let us therefore go on treasuring it, avoiding the vain discussions, avoiding the competing gospels, avoiding the false teachers. Let us lay hold of Christ and continue to do so. He is our only hope. And he is our sure and certain hope, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only sovereign, the immortal God, to whom belong all honor and eternal dominion. So bow and worship him now. Kiss the Son. Serve him only. Take hold and never let go of the one who has promised to never let go of you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly, that you have given us your word, and it is a good word. It is a faithful word. We can trust it. We can live by it, knowing that as we do so, we live according to the way reality actually is. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would give us the clarity of mind to know when to fight, to know when to flee, to know what and how to pursue righteousness and holiness, godliness and justice. Help us, Father, I pray, to grow in the grace of family worship, in the grace of true Christian fellowship. And Father, if it please you, would you help us to fight the good fight of faith in this town, in our country, as a church, we pray. In the name of Jesus, and amen.